Beginning is one of the truly wonderful passages of Scripture. It's found in Peter's first general epistle, the very first chapter. The verses on which we will spend time this evening thinking, verses 3 through 9, are actually in the Greek original one sentence. But what a powerful sentence it is. The Word of God, 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though ye now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. God grant his grace that we may not only hear and read, but understand and embrace this powerful truth. Beloved, listen to a very, very familiar word, the first part of which is so familiar that that's about all we remember. Listen all the way through to question or to answer to question one of the Heidelberg Catechism. The question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Listen all the way to the end. That I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil, that he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. If you had to characterize that statement in a word or two, how would you do it? I belong, a significant and fundamental theme. Not just placement of where I fit in the larger scheme of things, but I belong. I'm his. Well, that's one thing. If you follow it through and think it through, you realize that Ursinus and Olivianus, in that wonderful statement, intended to gather a divergent people, Protestants with a whole array of different ideas, gathering them together under one banner. The theme that comes really significantly through Ursinus and Olivianus emphasize it without really ever using the word. It's the theme which is the subject matter of our consideration tonight. Hope. There's hope for eternity in the passage. There's hope in regard to my past. There's hope with respect to the present. There's hope from here to there, from present to eternity. The theme is significant in that whole section. That's why we love that doctrinal statement so well. Because it starts things out right. It says, the first thing to remember is that what Jesus said when he said that he came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. When he said that, he was speaking out a hope of tremendous consequence, of great, great significance. I'm not going to spend any time talking about how essential hope is. You know it from your own experience. To lose hope is to lose a lot. Not simply a momentary glitch on your horizon. There's a difficulty when we lose hope. And when we lose hope in the Church of Jesus Christ, and desperation sets in, you can read the history of the church to see evidence of this. When the church loses hope in a sovereign God who works out his purpose, it grabs in desperation any and everything that comes by, grabbing this, that, and the other thing uncritically, without a whole lot of thought, in the prospect of the alternative, which is nothingness. I've seen it many, many times, and that's only my little experience within the Church of Jesus Christ and as a pastor for 38 years. This passage, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9, I have difficulty at my age memorizing things too, but this passage is one you ought to memorize. This is probably one of the most compact yet power-packed statements of what God has done in Christ that you will find anywhere. Someone, when I mentioned I was going to preach on it, they said, one sermon? And I said, yes, one sermon. Because we're going to focus in, as Peter does so powerfully in this passage, in a word of encouragement to those who were suffering persecution. He was attempting to breathe into them a fresh sense of hope. That's the theme. And that's central here. Again, the outline really follows the passage. There are three, in verses 3, 4, and 5, there are three central affirmations and vital and significant affirmations. Then in verses 6 and 7, basically, Peter takes up the question of affliction, trial, trouble. So you have three affirmations, that's point one. Then you have affliction, and what about it? And then what I call in verses 8 and 9, affection. That is response to, and that which wraps this truth together in this passage. But what are the three affirmations? Well, it begins with an important word, and I'm going to end with that word, the Lord willing. And that is the word that the King James translates blessed. It could be translated praise too. It means to speak well. It starts with a word of blessing here. To those who are elect according, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There is Trinitarian truth there. The Father electing and foreknowing. The Son whose blood is sprinkled, and the Spirit who calls people apart for the reception of that which election has shown. And God purposed from before the foundation of the world. But he starts out by saying, blessed be or praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And affirmation one, who has, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We've been born to hope. Born again to hope. Our hearts have been changed from stone cold hearts to warm responsive hearts for the purpose of hoping in this God who showed his power in resurrection. in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we go to the cross, but don't for a moment think that we go again and again, as I mentioned this morning, back to the cross and thereby somehow separated from the empty tomb. They come together to one single work. It's a redemptive work. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a powerful statement in no uncertain terms that death, the curse which came from sin, does not ultimately win. He's birthed us. He's given us new life. He's reborn us to a lively hope, a living hope, not a hope against hope, but a lively hope, a living hope, a hope which resides in our fellowship and relationship with Him, resides in the affirmation that we have on God's right hand, our own flesh, in the person of our Lord Jesus, whoever lives to make intercession for us. We have this lively hope. It's not a hope which is static. Someone said hope is disciplined waiting. What a wonderful combination of biblical truth, that theme of waiting so common within Scripture. And the waiting is not waiting and dreading the prospect of what might be. A little while from now, Lord willing, we sing, Jesus lives and so shall I. That's it. That's the gathering together that Peter lays before us here. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead has meant for believers that God's abundant mercy has been poured out, and for His people by faith, there is in fact a reason to ever and always hope. Always hoping in Him. We have a lively hope because He has an abundant or overflowing mercy. We have a lively hope because Jesus has been raised from the dead. That theme is not here and only here, as you well know. In fact, when we study the section, verses 6 and 7 on affliction, I'm always reminded of that wonderful sequence where Paul talks about the trials of life, and the trials of the issue of the trials of life, wonderfully stated there, is not discouragement or uncertainty, but hope. The end of struggle and trial. God's purpose that He's carrying out is to instill within us an ever stronger hope. And in point, is that not what happens regularly? As we come through trial, we learn His faithfulness afresh and anew, and we know we have many more reasons to praise Him and to trust Him and to hope in Him. Because hope is defined not by the hoping, but by its object. And that's exactly what Peter says. Not only do we have hope, a lively hope. Second affirmation, verse 4. To an inheritance undefiled, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. If your trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says, you have an inheritance. An inheritance you can experience and I experience to some degree at the present time, but which we shall experience fully and finally. And that inheritance is reserved in heaven, kept in heaven. This inheritance kept safe from all the ins and outs. When one goes through, as I have actually over the last several years, the process of dealing with an estate and addressing issues of an estate, you will soon realize that when you talk about assets, they're a moving item. They're not something you can say there's so much, there's this much asset going on. Because the variety of asset kinds are such that today it might be worth some assets, today might be worth a lot, tomorrow not much. So instead of having this wonderful something that's going to come at the end as all the assets are distributed, instead of that, it's a shadow of what it was. Why? Well, it's because it changed. It was worth a lot, and now it's worth a little. Even the things we've depended upon. We've depended on things, for example, for estate and for inheritance. We've depended on things like real estate. Well, real estate isn't what it was before either, is it? In contrast to the human inheritances, which may be great or small and may change from day to day before they're even dispersed, the fact is, Peter says, the inheritance a believer has, that inheritance is reserved in heaven. It's kept safe. It holds its value all the way through to the end. And by the way, every Jew who heard this inheritance theme would recognize the theme, that Old Testament theme of the promise of the land. They'd hear that. That's what the word inheritance would trigger in the mind of the hearers to whom Peter was writing and who were present first century. So we need to hear as well the nature. What is that inheritance? Well, it's still the land. It's just a different one. It's still the land. But the land referred to is not a spot on the globe, but the dwelling of God with men. That is the inheritance reserved in heaven. Not changeable, not movable. And interestingly enough, the only way to describe the brilliance, that Scripture does this often, the only way to describe the brilliance of this inheritance that is there in store, reserved, kept in heaven, is to describe it by negatives. It is incorruptible. It is undefiled, and it doesn't fade away. It's unfading. Those are negative statements, aren't they? They're ways of suggesting the brilliance by saying what it's not, what's not happening to it. And so it's an inheritance which doesn't decay and go away. It is an inheritance that isn't spoiled and marred or defiled and therefore of lesser value. It's an inheritance that isn't going to be gone when you get there, so to speak, that fades not away. So Peter says, we've been born anew to a living hope. We have an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled. Two strong affirmations. And then the next question. Yes, that lies ahead, but what about now? How do I deal with the now of life? How do I deal with the failures that dog my steps? How do I deal with the thoughts that keep coming back or the words that come out of my mouth? How do I deal with the failures that are so common within my life? How do I deal with that? Not to mention the external pressures of life. How do I deal with those things? Well, hope shines that ongoing, continuing light into the life of the believer in a way that energizes for dealing with the present. Because here's the key to it. Verse 5, the third of the affirmations. Reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now that word kept is an interesting word. It has two major meanings, but the meaning I think that comes to the front here is the meaning of guarded. That is, there's a garrison placed around. There's a fence. God puts a fence there and says, nothing gets in here. Nothing gets in here in relation to my people. Nothing here can destroy them. Nothing here can be ultimately fatal to them in a spiritual sense. I keep them. I hold them. I never, ever, ever let them go. And Peter says, yes, that hope is not just a future something, not just something yet to be realized, but from here to there, we are kept by the power of God. I'm sure glad Peter didn't say, by the power of my determination. I'm very, very thankful that Peter didn't write here, I'm kept by the fervency of my piety. But kept by God's power. How else will we get from here to there? There's no one here. I don't even ask a question. There's no one here who can get from here to there unscathed. There's no one here who can stand up and say, I'll make it all right. I may not be at the top up here, but I'll get there. Nobody who has taken a serious look at what God's Word says about what He desires from us and has taken an equally strong look at his own life is confident that we can make it. We can squeak by. We'll get there. No. Not indeed. If it were not for this God who, as the Catechism says, by His Spirit has power, continues to powerfully work. And Peter says, who by God's power, this power that's geared toward one specific purpose, and that purpose is to keep His people safe. His faith-filled people safe. To the unveiling, to the time and setting of the unveiling of that salvation which lies ahead. I'm struck always as I read this passage, aren't these really significant, powerful statements? A lively hope, a glorious inheritance, and a protection, a wonderful day-by-day-by-day protection. God set a guard around us who are His by faith. He set a guard around us. It's no wonder we sing. It's too bad sometimes we forget. With those three affirmations comes, and verse 5 leads directly into verses 6 and 7, says, because of this you greatly rejoice. Because of these affirmations, because of these things God has given to His faithful people, you greatly rejoice, you overwhelmingly rejoice, you get up and say, Amen. Rejoice. Though now, it isn't an easy time. For a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations at the trial of your faith. Do you see what He does? He says, yes. Life may well be difficult. In fact, will be difficult. Don't think for a moment anybody gets out of this life scot-free. Don't think for a moment you can sail along somehow minus the struggles and trials and troubles. We think we will when we're young. As we grow older, we realize nobody escapes these things, the trials and difficulties of life. He tells us, don't stop rejoicing because, you know, here's what God is doing. By the way, just a note in passing, it's terribly significant to know what God is doing by the trial of life. Sounds like just a kind of a pious statement but it's terribly important to know that. If the pain I'm experiencing or you're experiencing has broader purpose. Even unbelievers say, this must have a purpose. I believe everything has a reason. I'm not sure when I listen to the rest of the statement what that reason is or what they think the reason is. But for believers, we look and we see what God is doing. And you know what He's doing? He's taking that faith, much more precious than gold, that can ultimately, even if you refine it, that gold finally perishes. He rather is making that faith purer, making that faith more sharply defined. Isn't that exactly what struggles and trials do? That James has in the beginning of his letter, but Paul has it in his letter to the Romans. I referred to it earlier, but it's a wonderful statement. I read it often in calling because I meet with people who are in the middle of struggles all the time. We glory in tribulations, Paul wrote in Romans 5, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Paul takes a slightly different turn on how to apply it, but the theme and the process is the same. What's going on is that in the midst of trial, the struggles and temptations, trials of life, there is patience being developed. And patience here, not hold on until the pain's over. Patience here is that remaining under, by which with steadfastness God blesses to our profit and to our benefit, as we pray to Him, Father, please show what it is I need to know and to learn. Please show so that I know it. We have patience, and patience as experience. And we have one more story. I love that one. One of my very favorite people to listen to has a favorite phrase. He says that when we get to heaven, we're gonna gather around and tell war stories. Now, he's not talking about the wars. He's talking about the struggles of life. I don't know it. The fact is, he never gave, as far as I was aware, biblical ground for that statement. But there's a sense in which it reflects what Paul's talking about. Because patience works experience. Experience in the sense that we recognize by the power of God sustaining us throughout that He's dependable and that He is indeed exactly meeting our need. Not on our timetable, but meeting our need nonetheless. And He's working a greater purpose, namely that faith should be pure, 24-karat faith. Pure. And that patience and experience brings out ultimately hope. Because we know that He's reliable. We understand that. Peter simply says, you rejoice in all these three affirmations of what God has provided, even though now, for a little while, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. You've got trials in your life. You've got struggles in your life. But the trial of your faith is bringing this purpose, namely the refining of that faith, to even greater purity. At the appearing, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. By the way, I don't read unto praise and honor and glory at meaning our praise, our honor, our glory, but rather to His praise, His honor, and His glory as He shows Himself faithful and as He ministers to the needs of His people. Receiving, Peter ends this wonderful statement, the word of affection, receiving the end of your faith, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. He wraps this thought of what God has promised, what God has given, and how we respond from here to there and His provision for us from here to there with the affirmation of the affection of God's people who, having not seen Him, Peter did see the Lord. We haven't. Blessed are those, Jesus said, who have not seen and yet have believed. We are blessed indeed because we have seen Him, though not face to face. We shall see Him face to face. We have not seen Him face to face, and yet He's inspired within us a heart responsive in love to Him. Do we have love in abundance for Him? You know your own heart. As I look at my own, I have to say I don't love Him as I should. I don't respond, even in some small measure, appropriate to what He has shown to me, the love He has shown to me. But nonetheless, the fact that there's that I haven't seen Him and yet love Him, provides some great comfort, because I know it isn't because I'm doing so well, but because of Him. And so we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We rejoice looking upward and onward toward His return. We look toward the day-by-day realization of His grace in our lives and an expression of that grace into the lives of others. We continue to tell the story of Jesus. We tell the story of Jesus to those who know it best because they seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. We keep on telling it with joy because we're waiting. And what we're waiting for is what we certainly shall receive. The verb form here is kind of interesting because it's a verb form that suggests the reception of something that hasn't happened yet. How can you receive something that hasn't happened yet? Well, you can because the one who gives it is so fully and wonderfully reliable that in the coming of our Lord Jesus, in His resurrection, in His ascension, in His eternal session, there is the certainty that the hope which we hold is powerful and significant. So sing and praise and witness and live in the glorious light of a hope that never, ever dims and won't dim throughout eternity. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we are grateful for a hope that does not make us ashamed. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we may have within our hearts instilled a greater understanding and sense of that hope so that we may rejoice in Thee. And that as Peter said, blessed be, praise be to Thee. Our lives will be that. Praise be to Thee. Grant, Heavenly Father, Thy special care over those who are coming through the time of heaviness of which Peter spoke. Grant to them joy in the midst of it, in the faithfulness of a God who is working Thy grand purpose within us and through us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.